All right. We're going to do things a little bit different today, in as much as we didn't read the entirety of the passage, since we're going to be covering chapter 44, 45, and 46 in order for us to read through the entire passage and actually to get into the actual detail of all of this is well beyond the scope of a Sunday morning. But we'll get through it. I think we'll be here for a minute, but we'll get through it. The title, of course, is, as you see, is "They've Been with Jesus." Now we continue after this break for the Resurrection Day. We jump back into Ezekiel, but we're continuing to understand or expand our understanding of the millennial kingdom because we are actually in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 references this thousand-year period, so we're kind of jumping in and saying, what does that look like? And so we covered Isaiah, and we talked about the nature of the kingdom. And now, you know, we're in Ezekiel, and we're talking about the temple, and the temple that will be there during the millennial kingdom. Now, in later chapters, we're going to focus on the sacrifices. We're going to touch those a bit today, but we're going to continue on when we finish it up next week, and the promised allocation of the land among the tribes. Now, we touched on the possible reasons for the temple, and the sacrifices during this time, because it's kind of odd when we think about the fact that there will be sacrifices during the millennial period, and especially in light of the fact that if we've studied the Old Testament at all, we recognize that the Old Testament points to the sacrifice of Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. So why is the millennial temple and those sacrifices necessary? And it also speaks of his physical presence there in that temple in Ezekiel. Now, I hold what is called a dispensationalist view of this particular passage, which means that it's a real temple of features of a coming millennial age. It's not going to be in the eternal. This is a real temple on this earth after the tribulation. And there's also no mention of it being built. It seems to come into existence. This is not a temple built with hands of man. Now, in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel describes how he saw the glory of the Lord leave. You know, the Lord moved from the temple to the eastern gate. He kind of paused and then he eventually left. It was almost as if he gave Israel opportunity to repent of their wickedness. But they continued in their religious activities, many of them pagan in nature. So this quote from A.W. Tozer says, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. The Lord left the temple and nobody knew the difference. That's a tragic, tragic thing to say. Now, when he left, Herod rebuilt the temple. He built it into this amazing structure, and the Lord didn't occupy Herod's temple. So the Lord was not occupying the temple even when during Jesus' time. And he's not going to occupy this third temple, the tribulation temple that's going to be built between, you know, as a part of the peace treaty between Israel and the Antichrist. He's not certainly not going to occupy that temple, but he will this one. Ezekiel saw the Lord return to the temple through the east gate, and that's prominent to our understanding of today's teaching because we're going to be talking about the east gate quite a bit. Now, the central message of these chapters is the separation of God's people to himself and his dwelling among them. Now, the temple itself is especially for the Jewish people in the millennium. Scripture tells us, you know, that a Gentile is going to grab the hem of a Jew and say, take me there, you know. And so we're going to enjoy being a part of this, but this is especially for the Jewish people in the millennium. Ezekiel's temple is going to bring to remembrance and memorialize God's gracious work for Israel and the rich types and ceremonies that look forward to the perfect work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So they're going to be able to participate in the very thing that they missed the first time. Again, I'm not going to be reading all the text, but summarizing it for the sake of the constraints of a Sunday message. So before we get lost in the detail, again, the main point of the text today is that we are called to minister to the Lord as the highest privilege as a Christian. We are called to minister to the Lord as the highest privilege as a Christian. So in Ezekiel 40 through 42, we see the new temple. In Ezekiel 43 through 46, where we are now, we see the new worship. And then 47 through 48, we're going to see the new divisions of the land and some other things as he wraps that up. So in verses 1 through 9, it says, "Mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary." This is what we covered 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to go into it in great detail, but it's important for us to have this established when we get into the rest of the message. So the Lord speaks to the holiness of this new temple, and he tells the prophet this, "Mark well." And he speaks of the Lord's entry here through the east gate in these verses, reserved just for the Lord to come in and out of the east gate. Now, there's two east gates that we're going to talk about. You know, one is the outer gate, and then one is the inner gate. And this is the outer gate that we're talking about, that the Lord comes through, he occupies the temple, and then it's shut. Okay? It is only for the Lord. So he speaks of his entry through the east gate, reserved just for him. Nobody can enter through it, but there's this unidentified person called the prince who can sit in it and eat before the Lord. Can't go through it, but he can sit at the gate and eat before it. And the gate, of course, is in Jewish literature, it speaks of authority. Okay. Ezekiel then describes what he sees at the east gate as the Lord comes in, and it's the glory of the Lord, and so he falls on his face. And it speaks of the unfaithfulness then of the people in the previous temple, how unfaithful they were, even to the extent, and this just breaks my heart because it's going on today, even to the extent that they let others do the work of the temple, specifically assigned to them. And the Lord says there's not going to be anybody who's uncircumcised in heart or flesh that's coming to my temple. This job was given to you. You can't delegate it to somebody else. These people were undevoted to the things of God or to God himself. And unfortunately, even in the church today, we hire professionals to do some of the things that the church itself should be doing, even to the point of being to leading in music. You know, even to the point of, you know, those who are executives within the church, hiring outside people that are not believers. The Lord said, "I told you to do that." There are certain things no one can do for us. Now, as a believer, there are certain things that no one can do for us before the Lord, and it requires the hand of a person who belongs to the Lord. One of the things I will emphasize again is that, you know, when somebody says, "Pray for me," you know, I have no greater connection to the Lord than you do. We have the same Holy Spirit. I will go and pray for you, absolutely. But I'd rather pray with you. Because if you're not praying with me, then why am I praying for you? There are certain things that you have to be doing as a believer. There are certain things, that disciplines that you have to be doing as a believer. You can't put those off on somebody else. Now, but before we get all that into that, you ready? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. I think with each day that shortly gets bigger and bigger, doesn't it? All right, so verses 10 through 14, "To whom do you minister?" Many of the Levites departed from their obligations to represent God before the people and the people before God. Okay, that's what we just covered. And they worshiped idols and they ministered to the people in front of these idols. So they were actually bringing that before the people. So the Lord vowed that they would have to bear the consequences of their actions. But in his grace, he allowed them to be gatekeepers and guards in the temple, as well as administer the sacrifices for the people. So this is the important part. They were ministering to the people. stand before them to minister to them in the presence of God, but they were ministering to the people. They weren't allowed to function as priests. They were not allowed to be around the holy things of the Lord. They were not allowed to be a part in the holy, most holy place. Now, I'm not sure what those holy things are, since there was only a wooden table, there was no showbread, there was no ark there, so I'm not exactly sure what those holy things are. But so they were ministering, the important things, they were ministering to the people in the presence of God, but they were not ministering before the Lord. Why is that important? As Psalm 84 states, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the house of wickedness. So this is certainly better than anything the world has to offer. And God, even though these people were unfaithful, the lines of family that he's talking about, even though they were unfaithful, he said, you can still be a part of things, but you're going to be here. Ezekiel 44:14 says, nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work, for all that has to be done in it. But the sons of Zadok of the house of Levi, so there was still Levitical priesthood, the sons of Zadok were designated to serve before the Lord. Now, our tendency is to want to minister before the people in our self-deception that we are ministering before the Lord. We like the attention. When we minister before the people, we're subject to their approval and their disapproval. When you minister before the people, you're subject to approval and disapproval. And so you begin to change depending upon what's accepted and what's not. As we talked about earlier about Israel, Israel is, I believe, is doing the right thing. But they're losing the PR war. So are they going to adjust simply because the world's opinion has changed to them? The same thing happens in the pulpit. It happens with politicians. When we minister before the Lord, there's no sense of need to be before people. I frequently have to address folks who are more desirous of picking up a microphone than picking up a broom in anonymity. I have a message for the people. My message to you, my friend, is the place needs to be cleaned up. Now, that's not to say that I would not welcome folks who certainly have something to say, that God has appointed them to say something. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that there is a definite issue with somebody who is so interested in being in front of folks that they're not willing to do what is necessary to serve the people. I am so blessed, personally, and as a pastor, I am so blessed with so many servants who do things that the majority of the church is not even aware of. They work in anonymity. They're ministering to the people, but they're ministering before the Lord. Do you get the difference? Their ministry is before the Lord, and the fruit of that ministering before the Lord is serving the people. The greatest thing, of course, is to be a Mary at the feet of Jesus, who is doing the better thing. And so we are with Jesus. We're with Jesus, and because we are, we minister to the people. We don't minister before the people, we minister to the people. Do you get the difference? It's an important distinction. Now, he says in verses 15 to 16, my sanctuary, come near to me, my table, minister to me, keep my charge. Now, this Zadok guy was, or this line of Zadok, I should say, was Zadok was the high priest in the time of David and Solomon, and he's first mentioned as coming to take part with David in Hebron. Zadok and Abiathar acted as high priests during that time on several very, very important occasions. But when Solomon was king, Solomon's older brother Adonijah tried to take the throne. Abiathar sided with Adonijah. Zadok remained faithful because Solomon was the one that God had appointed. So Solomon thrust him out as being high priest, Abiathar as being high priest, and Zadok remaining faithful to God, remaining faithful to David, remaining faithful to Solomon, became high priest alone. So this line of Zadok held the office of high priest until the fall of Jerusalem, even though, unfortunately, even to the point of Jesus, they had become corrupted. But this line of Zadok, because of what happened during this time, God considered them faithful. Because of his line being faithful to the line of David, they're going to minister again before the Lord during the time of this temple. Now, verse 17 through 19, it says that you're to wear linen, no wool. There's not to be any sweating while you do this. Linen is the clothing of purity and is required in the temple ministry, as you read throughout the temple ministry. Any account of it, you know, from in Deuteronomy and any of it, it says that they're to be dressed in linen, no wool. Linen is the clothing of purity. It's required in the temple ministry throughout. So this idea of sweating, sweating, of course, also carries with it the idea that while we are to work diligently in the Lord, it cannot be under our own sweat, our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're to change their clothes, going from the inner to the outer court. These were holy things. These were holy articles. And so they couldn't just, you know, take them home with them. They couldn't go out and, you know, and eat, you know, with them on. They had to change them going from the inner to the outer court. Now, remember, important to remember, these are people that have come into the millennial kingdom through the tribulation, or that were born during this time. So these are physical bodies. Okay, now they're going to live a long, long time. You know, Isaiah says that if one dies at 100, it's considered a tragedy. You know, it's considered just a child. So they're going to live a long, long time, but these are people with these bodies, not with resurrected bodies. They did not die in Christ and come back in glorified bodies like we will if we are saved and we go up either, as Chuck Smith used to put it, I'm either going to go by air or by underground, but I'm going to get there, right? So, but we're going to come back with him in these glorified bodies. God wants to maintain this sense that there is a holiness to ministering to the Lord. And if they touch the people with anything sanctified, there will be no difference between the holiness of the temple and the common life. And so again, there's this understanding that there are things that are holy, there are hearts that are holy, there are attitudes that are holy, and there are things that are common. Now, verse 23, when we get there, it says, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. Even in the basic things of life, they are to draw the difference between the things that are clean and the things that are unclean, the things that are holy and the things that are unholy. And then in verse 20 through 22, it talks about signs of separation, no shaved heads or long hair, outside of the Nazarite vow, you know, forbidding the cutting of hair. Both of these were common signs of mourning. Now, there's not going to be a Nazarite vow during this time, but you know, in Scripture, the shaved head or the long hair outside of the Nazarite vow were common signs of mourning. Now, before anybody thinks anything, no, I didn't read ahead and decide to cut my hair. All right, it was a fashion thing. But at any rate, and this is not to say anything about shaved heads or long hair today. During that time, these were common signs of mourning, and so the Lord is saying that again here. This is something that a well-taught Jew would understand, that so it's supposed to be kept neatly groomed. No alcohol, similar to the requirements of an elder in 2 Timothy and Titus, no alcohol allowed. Restrictions on the type of the woman to marry. And this was due to the demands of the priesthood. So they said, just, you know, marry an unmarried woman at this point, but not a divorcee. But if it's a widow of a priest, you know, a widow of a priest knows what they're getting into, and so, yes, you can marry them. So there's these restrictions. And then in verses 23 through 24, again, it says to cause them to discern, to teach them. So this is an authoritative teaching on the holy and the unholy, and not intended in any way as suggestions. This is an authoritative teaching. By teaching them to think in terms of what is right and wrong before the Lord. Not what to think, but how to think. So I've got a basis for making for having discernment over what is right and what is wrong. Whenever we get to a point where all we're doing is legislating morality, there's a legalism there, right? But when we teach about the holiness of God, when we teach about the sacrifice that he made, then you, again, have the same Holy Spirit as anybody else does. You have this, you're equipped in the same way to discern between right and wrong. And that's what they were called to do here. Now, in 25 through 27, it talks about laws on remaining clean regarding being around dead people. Is this okay? Am I going too fast? Or are you good? Are you hanging with me here? I'll take silence as an assent. Again, people are going to live a very long time, but it appears that death will be associated with sin. Some, you know, we're immune from it, of course, because we're not going to be sinning. We're being resurrected bodies. And so there's going to be a sin offering before, you know, the priest comes in to minister to the Lord. There has to be a sin offering because this is a human being, an unresurrected human being. Now, we're all sinners saved by grace. And the appropriate attitude in coming before the Lord is the recognition of our sin. Not concentration on it, because that leads to condemnation, but recognition of it. And humbling ourselves before the Lord, reminding of ourselves of our need for him, and how much we try the grace of God, and how much we expend the mercies that are given new each day. I'll guarantee you, by the time I wake up to the time I go to bed, the mercies that God has given me that day, he has to give me new mercies tomorrow because I spent all of these. And we need to have that recognition. He then goes on to say in verse 28 that there's no possession for these priests in the land of Israel because God is their possession. This is given to them as the highest honor, ministering before the Lord, having him as their sole possession. And then verse 29 through 31 speaks of God's provision for them in his service. They're not going to be in need of anything. Part of that sacrificial system, just like in the first temple, was that part of those sacrifices are going to go to the priest and his family, the priests and their families, I should say. So there's going to be a need of nothing. So, again, as we're going through there, we can pick up some certain applications, but there is really no direct application to us because we will not be priests in the temple, nor will we need priests in the temple. We have our high priest Jesus. We will be a kingdom of priests, ruling and reigning with Christ in our glorified bodies. So, this is my first closing. Why should we care? Well, Scripture tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we need to read the entirety of the Word of God. And every bit of it's useful. So as I go through this, I have to recognize every bit of it is useful. And so that's what we're going to go through now, is to find out what applies here. Now, the first thing I want to tell you is that it's good for us to be able to get to the millennial kingdom and look around and go, I get it. I understand exactly what's going on. You know, if you go and you see this millennial temple or you see what's going on and you say, gosh, what is that? Do me a favor. And if anybody asks you where you went to church, tell them you went to Seven Hills or Crossroads, but not here. Now, we have two spiritual principles here. There's two before us. The Levites who work in the outer court, standing before the people, ministering before them in the public eye about the business of the temple. And again, Zadok means just. The verb root is to cause others to be clean, to turn to righteousness. It was not the lineage of Zadok that brought them to this position of grace, but their faithfulness to the Lord compared to the excitement of busy in the outer court. The sons of Zadok are brought into complete stillness before the Lord. A quiet ministering before God. Many who desire to minister to people in front of people. Frequently, there's a desire for a pulpit or a microphone. Or there's a spiritual complaint that I'm just so busy doing the Lord's work with a list of all the wonderful things that they're doing. But the heart of it is either a boast or a complaint. What some people have called a humble brag. You're either Martha or you're Mary. Martha gets a bad rap. She came around to things. So, the first thing is, our real ministry is before the Lord. Once they come into that inner court, the area where the priests come to minister to the Lord, the offering, the sacrifices, there was to be only linen garments worn, no wool. Not to wear anything that causes sweat. God doesn't want sweaty servants. You know, perspiration is quite often a sign of a lack of inspiration, you know? I mean, we're just working so hard for God. And then secondly, God never wants man complaining of his service or what he has given to God. That's why the New Testament teaches us that you are to determine in your own heart what you're to give. No one should be pressuring you, and I'm talking about in terms of funds and in terms of service, in terms of volunteering. And that's why the New Testament teaches us that you are to determine in your own heart what you're to give. No one should be pressuring you. Nobody should be pushing you. Nobody should be exciting you to give. But every man should determine in his own heart that which he is going to give to the Lord. And then he should give to God with a joyful heart, with a hilarious spirit. For God loves a cheerful or a hilarious giver. It's an open heart. God wants you to be hilarious over everything that you've given to him. Everything. He never wants you to be begrudging or griping about what you're given. God doesn't want any service that requires sweat. Not to be confused with hard, diligent work. Whatever we do, we're to work unto the Lord and to his glory and to bless him. So regardless of what you're giving him, God doesn't want any complaining over what has been given to you. Or given to him, I should say, or to you for that matter. Therefore, if you cannot give to God hilariously, you'd be better off not giving at all. Especially if you find yourself complaining or griping about what you've been given to God. So no sweat. What an insult to God that I would go around complaining or griping about what I give. He doesn't want pressured service where I'm under a pressure. I'm sweating as I'm serving God. So it's very significant to me that they're to wear only linen. They're not to wear anything that would cause sweat. God doesn't want service out of any kind of a false stimulant either, whether that's my own effort, the next exciting thing, or alcohol. The only incentive, the only stimulation that God wants you to serve him with is the incentive of a heart of love. Paul said, for the love of Christ constrains me. Paul tells us that faith without works is dead faith. So there's work involved. We need to be working. And we certainly need to be working in these last days. Jesus said that the harvest is Lord. Do you want to serve the Lord? The answer should be a resounding yes. Do you want to serve the Lord? Then first minister to him in the quietness of your heart. There are plenty of opportunities for you to serve him, but no one should be pressuring you or pushing you to do it. God's got to do that work in your heart, and you're going to serve him out of your love for him. Now, I'm in a position to make the need known, and we need to make the need known, and sometimes I'll approach some of you and say, hey, can you think about, pray about this? And as a matter of fact, I have, and praise the Lord, there are saints out there that said, you know, I've prayed about it, and I can't. Good. That's great. Maybe you're just not the right person. So I'm in a position to make the need known, but there is no way I can put the proper motive in your heart. If God wants something to go, it'll go. He's able to make it go, and we're not going to try and push it when God's trying to kill it. You know, let it die a natural death with dignity, and don't keep the thing going with artificial supports. Something else we need to take from this is there are benefits to being, quote-unquote, religious. And this is an example of that, you know, that we are faithful, which is what religious means, really. We're faithful. We're diligent. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We've all met that person who seems to be absolutely attached to the Lord at the heart, completely detached from the temptations of the world. Not sinless, but they're so just, the temptations of the world just don't work on them. There's a spirit of grace there that goes beyond just being nice. You know, they're spirit-filled, they're joyful, their only motivation is love. They're ready in season and out. That person knows what it means to minister to the Lord faithfully, being before him, quietly ministering to the Lord before you even think about the people. Scrupulously and conscientiously faithful to minister to the Lord. The Lord rebuked the church of Ephesus because they were so doctrinally correct and hated sin and were so busy, but yet they left their first love. Peter and John, on the other hand, in Acts 4:13, and I thought I had that up, I guess it was on the other one. In Acts 4:13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus, quietly ministering before the Lord, blessing God. There's nothing that you can offer until you've done that. Let's jump into chapter 45. Hopefully we'll get through this very, very quickly. And we haven't read this, so again, I'm asking you to have your Bibles open and just kind of follow me, because I'm not going to read it. So verses 1 through 5, you see the portion for the Levites. In chapter 45, he describes here the size of the city and the area that God has set aside for those priests and those ministers in the land, the holy place for the sanctuary. Now, length means east-west, and width is north-south, and I'll be bringing a map next week. I couldn't quite get it in a way that was beneficial for us here, I don't think. So anyway, length here means east-west, width is north-south. The area set aside here for the portion for the Levites, it says it's about 64 square miles. Now, for comparison, the city of Cincinnati proper is 79 square miles, okay? So that gives you an idea. So this, what we're talking about, this portion here is about the size, just, what is that, 6/7? Of the size of Cincinnati. There's a square plot for the temple and a special district set aside for the Lord, which is about 25 square miles for reference. The size of Florence and Covington is about 25 square miles together. That's set aside just for the Levites. There's a strip about 13 square miles for the priests, and they're laying out their provisions for the land. And again, we'll cover this again next week briefly when we talk about the rest of the land. And there's a map, I think, that is very beneficial for that. So they're laying out provision for the land. They're not to own any land. God is their provision, but this is where they're going to be. This is where they can stay, because obviously they need a place to stay. I mean, they are human beings. But they have a place to live, and they're going to manage it. And then in verses 6 through 8, we give portions for the of the prince of the city. He then describes the properties of the city for the whole of Israel, and the sections given to the prince. So there's city property, and there's property for the prince. This prince is the one that's mentioned in chapter 44, verses 1 through 3. Now, these princes, since they're not concerned about the gaining and maintaining of land and power, we don't know anybody, any politicians or dictators that do that, right? They're not going to be concerned about the gaining and maintaining of land and power, so they can devote themselves to their primary purpose, and the primary purpose of every leader that's ever been put on this earth, and that's to lead people in righteousness. The word oppress here is often translated dispossess, which means to kick people off their land, often with violence. The most famous example of that in Scripture was, of course, in 1 Kings 21, when Ahab confiscated the land of Naboth, just kicked him right off. And we see that even today, of course. People in power. Well, the prince will have no reason to do that. And he's called to serve justly. So the Lord commands the princes to stop violence and spoil, not taking things that don't belong to him, to execute judgment and justice, to quit taxing the people. There's also to have fair weights and balances, no cheating. You know, there's an entire, and this is a good thing. I think this is honestly a good part of government. There's an actual Department of Weights and Balances, right? So whenever you go to the gas station and it says you have a gallon, it's supposed to be a gallon, you know. And that's a good thing. So there's supposed to have fair weights and balances, no cheating, you know. And a lot of times merchants in those days had weights to sell with and weights to buy, and it depended upon their willingness to have proper weights. What this does is that this shows great importance that the Lord holds to ethical treatment in all things. And that's something we should grab onto, is that the Lord is very particularly focused in ethical treatment in all things. It's the fruit of a sanctified life, that you do the right thing. This is not, again, only a prophecy of what will be here in Ezekiel, but Ezekiel's taking the opportunity, or the Lord's taking the opportunity through Ezekiel here, to also command the princes of Israel at the time, look, this is important to me. You're going to see this in the millennial kingdom. You need to be doing it now. So we then get to the prince's offering. The Lord made it the nation's responsibility. This is in verse 13 through 17. The Lord made it the nation's responsibility to provide the prince with provision, but it was limited by the Lord and not at the prince's discretion. The prince was then to take part in the sacrifices and the feast days. And it was to make atonement, it says. All of these pointed, again, not forward to the coming Messiah, but back toward the sacrifices of Jesus. Sacrifices have never brought justification. They've never brought salvation. They've only always been a covering. But here, they're not a covering. There's no need for a covering because these people are saved. It's a memorial. It is a memorial. Just like we have a memorial. In verses 18 through 20, it talks about the cleansing of the sanctuary, and it's spoken of in verse 18 with a bullock without blemish, and how the priests are to take the blood of it and put it on the posts of the house and upon the four corners. and upon the posts of the gates in the inner court. We see no mention of this particular sacrifice in the Mosaic Law, so this seems to be new here to the temple. And there's also supposed to be the semi-annual cleansing of the temple in the first and the seventh months, including sins that were unintentional or in ignorance. And again, sin is sin. There are sins of the heart that are certainly because I know what's right and wrong and I'm going to do the wrong thing. But there are unintentional sins, there are sins that are done in ignorance, and those are still sins before God. So then, now, and always, sin is sin, and I didn't know or I didn't mean it, or it was only a joke, is never an excuse and has to be atoned for. And it's a reminder that the wages of sin are death. Now, interestingly, we do have these two cleansings of the temple, but there is no day of atonement. Verses 21 through 25, we see that the Feast of the Passover is to be reinstituted. And that should be extremely interesting when, again, they have the Feast of the Passover, as they had celebrated in so many times in their history, during glorious, fantastic events in the celebration in this Feast of the Passover. And so that's part of what's being reinstituted here during the Millennial Kingdom. So, chapter 46. This is the worship at the temple. In verses 1 through 8, we talk about the prince and the offerings. It says that the eastern gate to the inner court, remember the outer court, only the Lord came through and it's shut. The inner court is closed 6 days a week and opened on the Sabbath and on a new moon. Now the prince, my personal belief is that the prince is David. That's up for discussion. My absolute belief is that it cannot be Jesus. First of all, Jesus is reigning and ruling as the king. His presence is in the temple. And it speaks of the fact that the prince has to make offering for sin. It also speaks later on about the prince providing providing land or gifting land to his sons. None of those things are going to fit in with Jesus. So this prince is a regent. He's a governor of the city of Jerusalem, which is, by the way, called the city of David. And again, it may not be, because temple worship will be established for those Jews who came to Christ in the tribulation and born the millennium. But yet, this may be something as a prince he will be leading his people in. Again, I've come to a conclusion that this is David. Now, verses 9 through 11. You have feast days and festivals. So these are instructions for the prince to provide offerings on feast days and festivals as well as voluntary offerings. Then it states that he is to daily offer a burnt offering, a grain offering, and an oil offering, burnt for the acknowledgement of sins. Grain is an act of worship, and the prince was to be here in the midst of the people. This is a picture of Christ. Christ among us, Emmanuel, right? The prince was to be among the people. He wasn't to be separated from them. He wasn't looking over them. He was in with them, you know, instead of being above them. And there's also this great order required. If you come in through the north, you exit the south. If you come in through the south, you exit the north. They don't want a whole lot of chaos going in and out of the temple. And there's going to be thousands, tens of thousands of people coming through on a daily basis. So then it talks about these free will offerings of the prince on the east gate. And these free will offerings by the prince are done through the interior east gate. And then it's shut afterwards. Again, 6 days it's shut. Open on Sabbath and new moons. The prince gives a free will offering, and then it's shut again. And then verses 13 through 15, there will be daily burnt offerings. All these offerings will be held, it says, as a perpetual observance. It's going to happen the entire 1,000 years. This should emphasize to us in our daily lives, our need for the daily reminder of confession of sin. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Let's stop there for a moment. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, that requires an altar. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The problem with, as has been said so often, the problem with living sacrifices is they have a tendency to crawl off. You have to get back on the altar. Daily. Get back on the altar. The millennial kingdom has a daily sacrifice. We, as Christians, have a daily sacrifice. We need to crawl on the altar. And back to what we were talking about before, minister quietly before the Lord. Which is your reasonable service. And do not, goes on in verse 12, in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as you're ministering before the Lord quietly, you're also reading his word. He's ministering to you. The Holy Spirit is ministering to you. And all the things that are crowding into your head, all the things that are darkening your heart are gone because you are renewing your mind and you're being transformed daily into the image of Christ. That's sanctification, by the way. That is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In Luke 9, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, and then he said to them all, and we talked about this over the resurrection weekend, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. A daily sacrifice. A daily burnt offering. Consume me, Lord. That's what a burnt offering does. It consumes it. And verses 16 through 18, it speaks of these inheritance and these gifts that the prince may give to his sons and his servants. So the prince is going to be, again, he's going to be married with sons, I think clearly eliminating Jesus as the prince, if it's David, perhaps of his lineage. So any land he, you know, because he also is in a resurrected body. So in any land he granted them or servants had to come from his own. He couldn't take somebody else's and give it to them. He had to come from his own. And if it was given to the servants, this is an interesting tidbit. If it was given to the servants in order to make sure that it was returned back to the family, it had to be returned in the year of Jubilee, 50 years, just like in the law. So there's a calendar in the millennial kingdom. Interesting. And it's a lunar calendar, by the way. So, and then verses 19 through 24, and this is where we finish up, is the place of preparation in the kitchen. So there was clearly a place of communion between God and man, and man and man, and it speaks to the importance of true fellowship. Again, Jesus is in the midst. We tend to use that word fellowship very loosely to mean Christians hanging out together. But fellowship is that intimate, that koinonia of sharing one another's lives. And as we share that fellowship with Jesus, there's just such a passionate desire to share it with the saints. You can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. How can you say that you love man who you love your brother who you see? Or how can you say that you love God whom you cannot see and yet hate your brother who you do see? So how do we take this home? The main point of the text today is that we are called to minister to the Lord as the highest privilege as a Christian. And our primary ministry is to the Lord. That will have to include ministering to people, but not necessarily in front of people. Please, in your prayers, I ask that you pray for all those unnamed anonymous servants that make Sunday morning work and throughout the week. But like Peter and John, let the greatest insult we can receive is that we are unlearned, but it's clear that we've been with Jesus. Those participating in the temple worship are the nation of Israel. We're not going to be a part of that since we're in Christ and we'll be with him ruling and reigning. But just as we celebrate communion as a fulfillment of the Passover and a remembrance of what Christ has done, so too will these offerings be a remembrance. But we have to understand that it is daily. And we have an obligation as Christians to have a daily acknowledgement of our sin, a daily offering of worship, even before anything else in the day is addressed. Amen. Our meditation verse for today is Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Ready? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Lord, as we come before you, we ask now, God, that you would receive our sacrifice of prayer to you, Lord, that you would receive our worship before you, that you would receive the singing that we do before you. God, knowing that we are so frail in our sin. But yet, Lord, you have given us mercies new every day. And we thank you. We praise you for that. We ask, God, that you would seal these things on our heart. That we would recognize that everything we've read today points to you and points to our need for you. Lord, that we would have a devotion of quiet service, ministering before you. And Lord, that we might love our brothers and sisters in a very active and thoughtful way. And we thank you, Lord. Amen. Please stand.